We're starting a new series, Seven Churches of the Revelation. And so we're going to study the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. So my plan is to go into some detail. I don't know if it's going to be just seven messages. I've been known to take a lot of time to get through this kind of material in the past, but I've also done it fairly quickly. I'm looking back the numbers of times we've taught Revelation here in various ways. And the last time was in the New Testament prophecy study, just a couple of, maybe it was just over a year ago when we finished that up. And in that one, we whipped through this chapter fairly quickly, or these chapters fairly quickly. So what I want to do tonight is to give an introduction. The book of Revelation has perennial interest amongst Christians because it reveals so much about our future. It is also full of symbolism and confusing language and spectacular scenes. And it seems like something out of a nightmare, really. Or a very fantastic movie. You know, and sometimes it's the same thing. You know, lately my dreams have been like this, it seems, and I'm not quite sure what all that means. So I just noticed in my, looking through the notes that I have, I taught through Revelation in 2000, 2014, and then in 2022 in our New Testament prophecy series. So we've covered it extensively, and I think we probably did it at least one other time back before I had a computer. So I have a lot of notes on these verses. And of course, it is of great interest. We are interested in the future. Now, I'm not planning to go all the way through Revelation again at this time. But tonight, what I want to do is get into a little bit more detail on these two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, but tonight to introduce, to get the setting. And you'll notice on the handouts, I'm not giving you the full and complete set of notes like I have been doing for the last little while in the Wednesday night study. I am giving you some lots of things to take notes yourself, things that seem important to you. There's a few things under each point that I am giving out for you. These will be covered in the discussion. Now I don't intend for this to be exactly just me doing all the talking, so feel free if there's a question, raise your hand and ask or to make a comment or whatever as we go along. So you have on the map there, or you see the picture that I came up with. I found a picture of a church, and then I found a map of the seven churches of Revelation. You see on the map how they're located. And they're roughly in a circle. All of these churches were somehow connected through the Apostle Paul. We believe this would be Paul's third missionary journey. He went to Ephesus, and we're working through 1 Corinthians. Well, we just finished 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning in our Bible study, and we'll be going to 2 Corinthians next week. But he's writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. Now, the theory is that a lot of these churches were founded, perhaps not directly by Paul, but as he's preaching in Ephesus, then there's converts in that city, and some of them are going to these other churches, and churches are springing up. By Laodicea, for example, Colossae is just like 5 miles from Laodicea. And Paul writes the letter to the Colossians. He has not yet visited Colossians. That's while he's in his first imprisonment in Rome. And he gives an indication he's going to come and visit them in that epistle. So, and they're very close, Laodicea and Colossae. So it seems quite likely that somebody who was won to the Lord by Paul in Ephesus, I think he's named in Colossians, don't remember who it is, but he was responsible for those churches in that area at that time. Now, you can't quite see it here. I'm going to go to the next slide. You'll see there I have Patmos out in the ocean there. So that gives you an idea where Patmos is and in relation to all these other places. And that's also very important. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So the first thing I want to talk about, though, is the outline of Revelation. And you'll notice that I have put down Revelation 1:19. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. I do not have the text on the screen for you this time, so you'll have to look in your Bibles or just listen, one of the two. So here is the statement or the command that the Lord Jesus gives to John in the middle of this vision that he's seeing in chapter 1. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So this is called the outline of the book of Revelation. And I basically, it is very simple. All right, so what, if you're thinking of this outline, what is John commanded to write? What's the first thing he's commanded to write? Write the things which you have seen. All right, the things which you have seen. What's the second thing he's commanded to write? The things which are. All right, and what's the third thing? The things which will come hereafter. Okay, will be after these things. So, now what is that? It's kind of a cryptic statement. You read that and you think, well, okay, what are you talking about? All right, so the way to understand this, I think the key, is the last instruction, which will be after these things. Wait a minute. Before I get to that, I have one more thing that I want to say. Another key about this is the word write. Okay? The book of Revelation, I believe, is the product of this writing. So, look back in Revelation chapter 1. So just look back to verse 3. John says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So right away at the beginning, he's talking about the writing. Okay, obviously, he wrote this down after he saw the vision. He's not writing and taking notes while he's having it. He's flat on his face before the Lord. He's not saying anything or not writing anything down until the Lord tells him. Anyway, there's this blessing in verse 3. Now look at verse 11. We also see the command again. As he is in this, as the beginning, the vision begins, there is this voice and it gives him a command. Write in a book what you see. And send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So there's the seven churches. And there is this command, write what you see. Now he expands it in verse 19, the three things. But you see again the command to write. Now, then we see in chapters 2 and 3 a repeated command to write to 2 verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Chapter 3 verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Chapter 3 verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. And then last, to the angel, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. So the idea of the writing, that's this book. What John writes down is this book. Now, there is a key, I said there is a key phrase that helps us to understand this, and that is in chapter 4 and verse 1. And it is the word after these things. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, it starts this way. After these things I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven. What's interesting is this phrase, after these things, is repeated as the vision progresses. Now, it only occurs in the first three chapters in chapter 1, verse 19. Then chapter 4, after these things, I saw this vision. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, in chapter 15, verse 5, in chapter 18, verse 1, in chapter 19, verse 1, and chapter 20, verse 3. So all of those things are after these things. In succession, in the vision, is the thing that he sees. All right. So everything from chapter 4 onward is after these things. I think we're pretty safe in saying that the third point of the outline represents everything after chapter 4. So I put in here post chapter 4 on the screen. That's what that means. Okay, so everything there. So that helps us to understand. All right, so then these things must then be what precedes chapter 4. All right, write the things which are. So where's our verse? Write the things which are. Well, what are these things which are? Well, the things that precede chapter 4. Chapter 2 and 3, the things that are. And that is the churches. The church, and these are all churches in existence in John's day. Okay, so that's the second point of the outline. And then the things which John had already seen is the vision of chapter 1. The things which you have seen. So that's a past tense. He's at the end of the vision now. This is the things which you have seen. All right. So any comments or questions on that understanding? Anybody want to ask anything, or is it clear enough what I've said? Is everybody clear, ready to move on because you've written down all the labels? All right, Addie.
Okay, so I could see that when Paul was writing to the different churches,
yes,
sending different messages to them,
yes,
what's the rationale?
Okay, well, we'll get to that in a little bit more in just a moment, but what he is dealing with is there are certain messages or issues in each church. They follow a similar pattern. There's a greeting, a commendation, and a condemnation. Some of them just have a condemnation. Some of them just have a commendation. But there's basically what the Lord is saying is, I have a special message for each church. I'm evaluating you. I'm looking at you. And here's what I have to say about your ministry. So we'll come to the application of that a little bit later in tonight's study, but that's basically it in a nutshell. So let's see. I'm going to go for Gordon first and then James. Okay.
Any thoughts on, like he talks about the seven churches?
Yes.
There's a church in Corinth. There's a church in
Rome.
There's, you know.
Okay.
Well,
some of the theory is that these are the churches that John himself was responsible for. He is considered at this time in his life, this is written probably about 95, he was considered at this time the sort of the bishop of those seven churches. And they're the ones he directly ministers to all the time. So that is the thought.
That makes sense.
Okay? All right, James.
No, Gordon had the same question as me, actually.
Oh, okay, very good. Okay, why those seven churches? Okay, so great minds think alike. Okay, all right, we won't take the other side of that. Okay, so let's move on to the next one is circumstances on Patmos. So this is where John is. All right, so this is where, let's see here. What do I want to, I want to talk about, first of all, a couple of things. We're going to look at the first three verses. And so here's where I'll do a little bit of reading. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So this also tells us, he's looking ahead into the future, soon to take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So all of these words, something future, there's a prophecy, so forth. This vision was given to John from Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing to note. Now, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So this is a typical greeting. It's almost starting out like an epistle, just the whole book. But there are specific epistles to these seven churches. All right, and then let's see, I'm going to skip down. In the greeting, he goes on, from Jesus Christ, and he identifies the Lord Jesus and so forth. I'm not going to read all that. So down to verse 9, this is going to give us the status of John. Okay, so verse 9 through 11 we're going to read here. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. All right, so you see that. Now, status of John, where is he? And what is his status? He's in Patmos, and what's his status, do you think? He's a prisoner. So it's number one, he is a prisoner on Patmos. All right? So this, the way he states this, it implies that he's being forcibly detained, as they might say today. He's experiencing tribulation. And you see where Patmos is. It's not that far from Ephesus, but it is out in the sea. Maureen has been there once. Are you going to be going there in your tour? They're planning a tour to all of this region and in a few weeks. And pray for them as they travel, because you know how the world is. All right, so Patmos. Don't want to spook Maureen any more than she already is. All right, but it is. I have seen pictures that Maureen brought back the first time, and it's a very interesting place. I would love to visit it myself.
It looks like a penal colony.
It looks like a penal colony, okay. A big rock in the middle of the ocean. Okay, people do live there, though, right? There's a city there now, but it's there's not much resources. It's just a rock.
It's
summer homes now. Okay. Yeah. All right. So Patmos. Okay. So now it says that John was in the Spirit. Okay. So what does that mean? Well, it's either that that he was communing with God in a special way, or just simply that he was worshiping. And notice it says on the Lord's day. So we tend to think that's Sunday. That's generally the interpretation. This was a Sunday. Now, he appears to have been imprisoned there. He's an older man at this time, quite old. He is in prison. He may be at hard labor, but maybe sometime during this day, he has some time to himself, and he takes time, being the first day of the week, to worship the Lord. That's one interpretation. Now, some people will take it to mean that in the Spirit he was transported in this vision to the day of the Lord, which is, you know, the great tribulation and all of that. So that's another interpretation. But I prefer sort of a more natural one, that he was worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day, and this is when this happened. He hears this voice telling him to write. So when John turns, what does he see? So I'll read verses 12 to 16. You tell me what he sees. All right. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now this is enough to freak anybody out. All right. Okay, so but what, when you, if you imagine yourself being here, you're worshiping the Lord, you're praying, maybe you're singing a little hymn that you know, and this voice, and you turn around, and you see that. What is going to grab your attention? This figure. Who is this figure? The figure is Christ. Okay, so we'll find that out for sure in just a moment. But first of all, the vision of the glorified Christ. I have a sermon on this I preached many years ago. I turned to see. And sort of at the closing illustration I had of a dream I had years and years ago. It's been unforgettable to me. I don't remember exactly when I had this dream, but it was in my hometown in Drayton Valley, Alberta. I was walking down the street, and suddenly I felt like, you know how if you've got a fever and you feel like there's no ground underneath you? Have you ever had that feeling? So I was having that feeling. I thought, what in the world? And as I was looking down, everything was getting smaller. I could see our house. I could see everything getting smaller. I thought, it must be the Lord. And I turned to see. And I woke up. I was like, man, Okay. Now, I don't know. I probably won't be in Drayton Valley when that happens, but I do believe it's going to come someday. Okay. And I will turn to see, and it will be him. Anyhow, so he turns to see. He has this vision of Christ. Now, what else does he see in that vision? What's the other significant thing he sees in that vision? The seven lampstands. There you go. The seven golden candlesticks. All right. So, and in the middle of them is this Son of Man. All right. The Son of Man commands John, verses 17 to 20. He falls at his feet like a dead man. He places his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Here's how we know this is the Christ. And the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he has in his hand these seven stars, and he's in the midst of these seven candlesticks. All right, so first of all, he reassures the frightened apostle. He identifies himself clearly. This is Jesus. He tells him to write and what to write about. And then he explains what this vision is. He says they represent the churches and also the angels of the churches. Now, the word angel means messenger. And most observers think this is a euphemism for pastor. A pastor is the messenger to the churches, especially considering how the Lord addresses these churches as he writes to them. It's possible that there's an angel over every church in the world. I don't know if there is or there isn't. The Bible doesn't tell us this. But there are pastors over churches all over the world. And they have a direct accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he holds them in their hands. And they have to answer to him. It's an incredible picture. But there's also the fact that the Lord is in the middle of these seven churches. And he is observing. He is marking things down. He is keeping a record. And he has something to say to those churches about how well they're doing. Okay? So if we think of that picture, we have our own church here in our ministry. And, you know, in a sense, we are doing what we do as a group to serve the Lord as best we understand. But we have to remember that what we do, he's observing. And he does know all things, and he is taking record. And he has a word to say to us. And he has an evaluation to make. So that's what this vision is communicating. All right, any questions here, Marlene?
It's got Ephesus, but if you go to the book, like Ephesus, would it be helpful to understand what they're doing wrong when you read Revelation, what he's got against them?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. And that's what we will be getting into as we go along. I'll come back to that thought in just a second, though. All right. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? Okay, you ready for? Oh, go ahead, Mike.
I just had a question about in Zechariah. I happen to be reading in Zechariah.
Okay.
And he talks about the seven. That there's a vision at the beginning. The visions he has, and one of them is the vision of a candlestick with seven.
Right.
Is there any parallel?
Okay, I don't think there is. I think that is more of a vision for Israel.
Okay.
But I can't quite remember what the seven candlestick stands for. Number seven is, of course, an important number in the Bible. It is a symbolic number. So it's not just the seven churches, in a sense. But it is, it talks about, you know, completeness and totality when you have the number seven. And perfection. Okay? So anyway, so let's move on to the next section. The meaning of the seven churches. All right, so there's two views of these chapters. Okay, the first one is called the church history view. Church history view. All right, and so I'm just going to read it out to you what I've got here. I decided not to give it to you in your notes. It's not that important, but it is a thing that has been taught by some prophecy teachers. Okay, so Ephesus, Revelation 2, 1 through 7, represents the backslidden church, according to the church history view. And that is basically Christ to A.D. 100. Okay? I guess he would say at the time John is writing, he's saying, you guys are not where you ought to be. Okay? You're a backslidden church. The backslidden church is a label I got from one of my Bible professors years and years ago. So I'm using his labels. In Smyrna, the second one, verses Revelation 2, 8 through 11, this is the persecuted church. This is A.D. 100 to 300 is the period of church history that it represents. And it ends with Constantine. That's the idea. And then Pergamos, Revelation 2, 12 through 17, is the tolerant church. This is A.D. 300 roughly to 600. Now, the basic idea is, well, the church is now legal. It is allowed in the Roman Empire, and it isn't persecuted anymore, but it is assimilating a lot of false ideas, and we're seeing the rise of a lot of corrupting influences. The tolerant church, they're letting all kinds of stuff in. And that's what this represents in church history. Just hang on. I want to go through all seven before I take any questions. Okay? Hope that's okay. Then, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, Thyatira, the tainted church. This is A.D. 600, roughly. These are all rough numbers. To about 1500. Now, the number 1500, does anybody know what's significant about that year, 1500, or that period? What happens just after 1500?
Is that Martin Luther?
Martin Luther, 1517, the 95 Theses. Okay. So 600 to 1500, we're talking about the rise of the papacy and the the development of the medieval church with the, you know, a lot of control and political power and so on and so forth. Okay, so this is the tainted church. Thyatira is one of the ones I don't think the Lord has anything good to say about them. So that for those of us who are we're Protestants, we think that's good. That's a good way to talk about them. All right, that period of church history. So then Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is the Reformation church from about A.D. 1500 to about A.D. 1750. Okay? So then we have Philadelphia, 3:7 to 13. This is the true church. Okay? And it covers, according to this idea, the years approximately 1750 to 1950. And in the middle of that is the great century of Christian missions. The 1800s especially is the great century of Christian missions. Really, up until that point, there was very little missionary activity in the far-flung places of the earth. There's a little bit around the Western nations and so forth, but it was at this point, it was like, I forget exactly what year William Carey went to India. It was somewhere in the late 1700s or early 1800s. Adoniram Judson went to Burma in 1812, got out of America just before the War of 1812, okay, before the British blockaded any shipping. And so then that whole 1800s was a tremendous time of spiritual revival. So that's the idea. And Philadelphia, of all of them on the list, this is the most commended church, and it is the most blessed, and it has nothing bad to say about them. And so, okay, well, that fits that time period, is the idea. And then Laodicea, the last church, verses 14 to 22 of chapter 3, this is the nauseating church. You're neither warm nor hot. I would spew you out of my mouth. You make me so sick. The nauseating church, so A.D. 1950 till the rapture. So, and we know how bad things are now and how, you know, look at how the state of the church today. And it must make God sick. So this just fits. All right. Okay. All right. So that's the one view. All right. Now, I'll take a question at this point. I may reserve an answer for just a little bit later. So any questions, Marilyn? Did you want to ask something on that?
I was supposed to say Schofield believes in this.
That's right. That's possibly where it came from.
But he's got slight variation.
That's right. And that's another point that I want to bring up. Okay, so I'll bring that up in a moment. Anybody else have any quick questions on this part? Debbie?
Well, as this relates to John, and we're talking about the things
which are
and
yes.
Whatever, this all seems to be...
That's still that. Okay, that's another point. It makes it future, doesn't it?
So it
doesn't fit with things which are, exactly, right?
Or which will be.
Yes, okay. So let's just come on. This. Let me give you the second view, which is my view, therefore it's correct. Okay? And I call this the typical church's view. Okay, so the things which are, there were actually at that time seven churches in these seven cities that John knew, and John was instructed to write to them at that time. Now, when we use the word typical, it doesn't mean these are the only churches, but what these churches then become are typical of the types of churches that you can find on the earth almost at any point in church history. Okay, so you go through this list and you say, yeah, I've been in a church like that one. Or I've been in a church like that one. And of course, we all want to say we are like the one in Philadelphia. That is us. We all want to be that one. Okay, but maybe we're not. That's the problem, right? Okay, so the typical church view. All right, so here's my reasons for holding this view. Nothing in the text, nothing in Revelation 2 through 3 indicates any progress through history. He's not saying, and then this will happen, and then this will happen. That's not what he's saying at all anywhere in the text. The command to write was about things that are, not after these things, not in this section. That after these things start in Revelation 4. That the after these things is the future bit. We are actually living right now in the things that are. Because these are typical churches. They're typical of any point in church history. Until the things which are after these things start happening. Now, don't want to get too complicated, but I believe that the point of the rapture is at the beginning of chapter 4. Now, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that in chapter 4. But that's where I believe it fits in Revelation. Okay? Just to keep the context going here. All right, and so then everything there, it's all future. Chapter 4 on is all future. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3, that's right now. It has been that for 2,000 years. Okay? Now, the error, now this is the thing. Marilyn brought this up when she said Schofield has a similar list, but his division is different. Right? Well, part of the reason is he was writing in the 1800s, and he probably thought he was observing Laodicea right then. I'm not sure, but he probably did. And the thing is, it's very subjective. It depends on the teacher as to which dates we're in at this present time. And any prophetic teacher, we all think we're getting close to the end. So if this is a progress of church history, we are in the Laodicean age, and we're pining for the age of like 50 years ago, or 60 or whatever it was, when things were so much better, right? And now the church makes God sick, and we're just longing for the end. That's where we are. That's what most people, that's how they approach this. It's very subjective, and it depends at what point in history you live. And the other thing about this is that some of these supposed eras, okay, so we have, if these are seven eras, so we move from one to the other to the other, the thing is, some of the eras do not end. When we come to Thyatira, which is supposedly representative of the Roman Catholic Church, we might say the Catholic Church because it didn't become the Roman Catholic Church until after the Reformation. But regardless, the thing is, that era continues in a parallel track with the others who are purer through the next succeeding generation. If this is some kind of a prophecy. So it makes it very, I think, arbitrary. So therefore, what we're saying then is that this is a message to the church. It's a message to the seven churches, but it is a message to us right now. Okay? These churches represent churches that existed when John wrote, and they stand in for any churches like them in any era, including our own. Right? So as we say, we're going to go through these lists, these churches, and we're going to be able to see characteristics that you might say, yeah, okay, I've seen that in another church somewhere. Maybe you're a part of it. Maybe you have observed it. Maybe you're just observing from afar, and it seems like that church over there is like that. Whatever. So those are things that you can see. All right. Then, for us, we should think about what the Lord says about these churches. The Lord rebukes sin in these churches and commends righteousness. Okay? So here's the questions. Do we share their sin? Okay, is our church, what is our church guilty of what am I guilty of as a Christian that contributes to error in my own church? That's what we need to think about in this list. And then, do we emulate their righteousness? So, five or six out of seven have some kind of commendation. Can't quite remember what it is. But, so, if the Lord were evaluating us, what would He commend us for? Okay, what would He say is good about our ministry, our church, our fellowship? Okay, so these are the things we need to think about, and this is the message of the churches to us. It's sort of a barometer. What kind of church are you is the question we should be asking. All right. Any last questions or comments before we finish up tonight? Marlene.
Could this be focused on keeping the law, the first fruits of our love?
Well, certainly when we...
The Lord is our focus.
That the Lord is our focus. That's right. That's right. And so when you come to, for example, especially Ephesus, he starts talking about them, and you have left your first love. That is a thing that we do not want to have happen to us. Okay? All right. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your instruction in this passage. And Lord, as we prepare to look into these churches, we pray that you would help us to have open hearts to what you would have to say to us as individuals about how we should live in our church, what kind of Christians we should be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So what song, Debbie? She's looking. 276. While you're turning, I'm going to mention I got an email from my friend Kevin Shaw this afternoon. He's getting ready for, he usually sends me an email each week. 276 is our number. He sends, which contains the audio for his article that appears on Proclaim and Defend on Monday. And some of you subscribe to that. So you'll hear Kevin Shaw. He said to me today, I'm going to start a series on the seven churches. maybe not all of them. So you're going to have to see if he agrees with me or if he's wrong. Alright, so anyway, so that'll be starting Monday, that'll be the first one. I don't know exactly how he's going to approach this, but he's going to be dealing with, I haven't listened to the audio yet, I just have it on my computer. So I thought that was kind of ironic that we were both thinking about the same thing at the same time. Yes, James?
So I've heard of dueling banjos, but you kind of had to...
That's right, that's right, dueling pastors. So if you don't subscribe to our thing, you can go do that. And if you look at grab a bulletin, there might be some lying around. Top of the bulletin is the link to Proclaim and Defend, and you can sort of track us down that way somehow, and check it out. I encourage you to do that. And anyhow, so listen for the trumpet, number 276. Let's stand as we sing, and we'll close by singing both stanzas.